Well, he is risen.
He is risen.
Hallelujah. Prepare you guys. You know there are 7 weeks of Easter. You're going to hear he is risen a lot. Because what an amazing truth. Man, I've spent a lot of time just leaning into the Lenten season, and I am so glad to be here. I was looking at the idea of joy and happiness this week, because this is a joyous moment. Our first lady, Martha Washington, is credited with saying, I am determined to be cheerful and happy in whatever situation I find myself in, for I have learned that the greatest part of our misery and unhappiness is not determined by our circumstances, but by our disposition. There are lots of variations on this idea that basically boils down to happiness is a choice. It's been promoted by many, many people, from Eleanor Roosevelt to Chuck Swindoll to Drew Barrymore. One of the oldest that I found was from Emperor Marcus Aurelius. He says, very little is needed to make a happy life. It's all within yourself and in your way of thinking. Listen, this idea has some limited merit. That we have a choice of how we respond to our circumstances, and those choices equal how happy we are in life. I taught high school for many years. I parroted this idea to countless teenagers who were upset by relatively minor things that were outside of their control. But there are limits to a positive mindset. I actually think this is highlighted by the people we see making these quotes. Presidents, first ladies, actors, successful men and women of all sorts. People whose circumstances are regularly better than most, suggesting that circumstances shouldn't determine your happiness. There's something a little bit off about that. But how does that hold up when the circumstances become heavier than our resiliency? Is it enough for people to simply choose joy and be happy? Today is Resurrection Sunday, the most celebratory day in the church calendar, the beginning of the Easter season, the most joyous and longest of the liturgical seasons. Today is a day to celebrate and rejoice and choose happiness. So is that what we're doing? Marking a day on the calendar to collectively choose happiness, just as many people are marking tomorrow as a day on their calendar to choose mischievousness. There's your friendly reminder, parents. Is that what we're doing? And what do we do when the circumstances in our life are such that the choice of happiness, even today, is a little bit too much to choke down? What do we do when Lent feels more adequate than Easter? So here's what I want to offer to you. Of course, we have some agency in how we respond to our circumstances. And where we do, I will always commend to you to choose happiness. But that choice, I would argue, is not by the tenacious resiliency of the human spirit. It's not somehow divorced from our circumstances. It is actually only in light of our circumstances that we can choose a joy that will hold up to the difficulties in our life. And that, brothers and sisters, family and friends, is what Easter is about. If you're joining us today, there are a few of you. I apologize. There is context here. We spent the last 6 weeks in the book of Habakkuk, a relatively obscure minor prophet, this dialogue between God and Habakkuk, where the prophet cries out about the weakness and injustice of Judah, the kingdom of God's people, and God responds that he's going to deal with it by sending Babylon, a far more wicked and unjust nation. And that dialogue sets up a very difficult picture of history where God works against and through unjust agents, this cycle of unjust justice that will continue until God's final justice. It's a bit of a difficult book. I love it, but I'm really glad to be done. It's a book that highlights rather than denies the difficult world that we live in and the impossibility of true righteousness and justice until glory. It's a book that stretches our idea of faith to understand that in the difficulty of our life in a broken world, lament and frustration and even doubt are a part of true faith. At the same time, we've been observing the Lenten season, a season devoted to somber reflection on the brokenness of our world, lament, on our own sinfulness, repentance, and our deep need for a Savior. And then today, we have this radical shift from the hard realities of life to overwhelming joy. It's a hard shift sometimes. Like it just comes out of nowhere. It's one we've been longing for, but sometimes the hardness of that shift can be hard to embrace and to really sit in. Because the reality that we learned and we leaned into in Habakkuk is that even for us, even those of us who believe that Jesus is the Son of God come in the flesh to live, die, and be resurrected, even for us, for whom that is the center of our joy and our hope and our faith, we still live in an in-between reality, do we not? Where more often than not, our circumstances make happiness something we have to choose. And quite often, making that choice seem impossible. That's why for Resurrection Sunday, I wanted to preach not from the resurrection account, but do what a good reader never does. This is the English teacher and me talking, and jump to the end of the story. To take a peek for a moment at real joy and talk about how the resurrection that we celebrate today helps us focus our eyes and our hearts on that real joy. Revelation, it tells the story of the vision that God gives to one of Jesus' disciples at the end of his life. And it's quite wild. It leads us to a lot of strange questions, a lot of weird arguments. I'm going to stay away from most of the difficult questions today, so don't worry too much. I'm not going to pick a fight. But at the very end of this book, after the turmoil and warfare and justice, God gives a picture to John of his glory that we will join him in on that last day. The day John is longing for. The picture begins here in our passage and continues pretty much to the end. The rest of 21 and 22 build on what we see today, and it's a wonderful picture. Like, even if you know nothing else about the story of the Bible, it's a beautiful picture. But when seen in the context of the redemptive story of Scripture, the way that the brokenness of the world and of humanity have been described throughout, and the promises that God has made to rescue and forgive and restore, and the work that Jesus did, in that context, this passage is amazing. And it begins with a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. All of creation. Throughout Scripture, creation is seen as broken and damaged and defiled by injustice and by this complex understanding that rebellion against God in the beginning, what we call sin, caused creation to be irrevocably damaged and broken. And here, John sees a picture of a new creation, a new heavens, and a new earth, where the sea was no more. And that's not a picture of a literal world where there's no ocean. It's actually a picture of a world without evil. In the ancient world, the waters were seen as the dwelling place of chaos and evil spirits. So this new creation that John sees is one where the chaotic and wicked realities that once corrupted and oppressed creation are no more. Whatever horrors we see in our world, disaster, famine, sickness, scarcity, decay, the pollution of nature, the depletion of resources, all of that is no more. And then John sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. This image is tied up in all these pictures and prophecies about Jerusalem in the Old Testament. But what it points to is a new home for God's people, a new society. It speaks to the brokenness of human society and human relationships, to injustice and poverty and warfare and oppression and violence. It speaks to social and political corruption. It speaks to the tension and conflict between neighbors, families, and loved ones. And here we see a new home for God's people, a new society where those tensions and conflicts and griefs are no more. And then John hears the one seated on the throne, who is Jesus, say that the dwelling place of God is with humanity. This is the answer to the promise God had been making his people throughout Scripture. In the beginning, before this rebellion, God walked side by side with his people, side by side with his creation. Well, then they rebelled, we rebelled, and made God our enemy. This, more than anything else, sits at the center of all the brokenness that we wrestle with. In Habakkuk, it was in the center of it. Babylon is used to signify the injustice of a world without God, both because it was a historical reality of this godless nation, but also because in Scripture, this is what Babylon represents. And here, John envisions an end to that division between creator and creation, and everything that that implies, a new life that looks very different because it is a life with God rather than a life apart from him. In this new life, we are told that death will be no more. A reality, Scripture tells us that in God there is real literal, eternal life. That our bodies will be resurrected and made new. That these new lives in this new world, in this new society will not end. But it's also a powerful, powerful picture of what God is doing overall. In the beginning of the story, death is the curse that is attached to rebellion. Throughout Scripture, death is seen as an intruder into God's creation that came in because of the curse of sin. Paul personifies death in Corinthians, picturing it as the last enemy to be defeated. And here, God is finally defeating death. Wiping away the curse from the world, and with it, he is drying all tears. He is ending pain and sadness. Because these things, the things of the curse, the former things are no more. Hallelujah. And if that's not enough, I want to go just a little bit deeper. I said I'm going to avoid most of the tricky bits of Revelation. I'll have to hit one. If it rubs the wrong way, there are people who disagree with me, of course. But it's pretty common in the church to read that there is a new heavens and a new earth, and that the old has passed away, and envision it as something like new. Like Earth 2.0, I've referenced Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy before. You know, in it, the Earth is gone, but they find this place where they've built a new one. I'm like, that's what the end is, right? God's going to torch this one and give us a better one. That vision of glory is fine. It's way better than that picture of us floating around in the clouds with harps. I don't know where that came from, but it's way off. A little uncomfortable to me. But new here, I am convinced, means something else. It doesn't envision some cataclysmic end of God's creation. Yes, the pictures of wrath and judgment and the battle between Jesus and evil are pretty cataclysmic. But new here, how I understand it, along with a good number of theologians and Revelation scholars, is actually a statement of renewal, of restoration. I think we see this, the story of Scripture and God's love and care for his creation. I think we see it in the work of Jesus valuing physical things. And I think it's right here in the language, if we separate ourselves from the modern usage of these words. Verse 5, what I consider to be the most hopeful verse in all Scripture. Jesus says from the throne, "Behold, I am making all things new." Not I'm making new things. He tells us in verse 4 that God will not just end sadness, but he will actively wipe away every tear. Not just making us a new world and a new home and a new life where we can leave behind the experience of sin and brokenness here, but he is actively drying our tears and healing our wounds and reconciling our relationships and repairing our world and making right all of our wrongs. Taking every terrible truth about our life and making them untrue. All of those hurts and pains and regrets and frustrations that we hold. Those things that you cry about and wish God would take away from you. Those things about which you say, I know God is going to make things okay in the end. Someday things will be better, but why can't he take this from me now? What God making all things new says is he cares about those things. And in the impossibility of his work of grace, he is actually making those things right. Not just giving you a new reality where they no longer matter, but making them right. I don't know. I find this important because of the way that I see God holding me in my brokenness, and the way that I see God valuing the world that I'm in. My parents are in town. We took yesterday and we drove like all of Whidbey Island. It's a nice long trip. It's so beautiful here. So much work of creation. That is not nothing. That is not nothing. And you, in your life, you are not nothing. God wants to make those things new. In his impossibly gracious work. And I don't use that word impossibly rhetorically, because I get it. This is the point where you go, do you really expect me to believe that? There's an insanity to my claim that I will not deny. I'll go even further. If you were here Friday night, I addressed the ugliness of the crucifixion, and I claimed that Christianity's focus on the cross and acknowledgement of real pain makes it an honest faith, one that isn't trying to sell you some kind of better life. And today, 2 days later, I have the audacity to make the ridiculous claim that God is making things new. It's that good things pitch all over again. And I'm willing to take that criticism. I'd call myself on it if I were sitting down there. Except that I actually believe this. As crazy as it is, I believe it entirely because of what we celebrate today in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The empty tomb is the catalyst for this drastic change of focus from lament and repentance and somber reflection and honesty about the brokenness of life and room for doubt and all these ugly emotions in our faith. From the pain and frustration and doubt of Habakkuk, from the pain and brutality of the crucifixion, shifting in a moment to hope and joy and ecstasy of a world made new. That only works. It only makes sense because he is risen. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is the linchpin of the entire story of Scripture. It allows us to believe in the impossible truth, the one that we want to believe, but our pain holds us back from. Because we want to believe it. I don't know anybody who doesn't want to believe it. We may have slightly different pictures of what all things new is going to look like, but we all want to believe it. Scripture's story of the world and its brokenness does not contradict what any of us see around us. It contradicts what we think is possible. But we know the world is broken. We know there's something wrong. You can't live a real life amidst pain and heartbreak. You can't see your relationships dissolve and crumble. You can't scroll the news and look at what's going on in the world and not go, I think this could be better. I don't care if you're religious, naturalistic, deterministic, whatever you hold on to. We struggle with pain and devastation and wish that it was different. Scripture just confirms this. It tells us that our world was created for something else, that our feeling that, ah, I wish this was different, is a good one, is a right one, and a true one. It was meant to be different. Our world was not meant to be destroyed and decayed. Our society was meant to be different. It was not meant to be conflict and abuse and manipulation. We were meant to be different. We were not meant to do the things that we do that we wish we didn't, and to experience the things that we experience that we wish could be undone. Scripture tells us that that is true about the world, but that it was broken. And brothers and sisters, family and friends, you and I were made for something else. Our world was made for something else. Made for joy and flourishing and love and beauty. But because of sin and the rebellion, we live lives of sorrow and struggle and conflict and ugliness. And the end of that story is the ugliest part. The last thing we experience is the worst thing, death. And we all want to believe that life can be different. We want to believe that joy and flourishing and love and beauty can win. So we tell ourselves that we have to just choose those things. But unless something changes the fabric of our reality, that's just foolishness. Without something making our sad world a joyful one, making our lives of suffering into lives of flourishing, making our relationships of conflict into relationships of love, making our old, ugly world into a new, beautiful one, without something taking death and turning it into life, just choosing happiness is a fool's game. But that is what God promises to us in his world, that through the work of Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven, your wrongs are made right, your tears will be dried, your broken world will be restored, and death will be overcome by life. And that sounds impossible because we know that death wins. It's the way of things. In the crucifixion, that feels even more true. Death wins its greatest victory, right? The living God himself dying for our sakes. I mean, in some ways, that's the absolute worst thing. But then Jesus walks out of the tomb, and death loses. Jesus walks out of the tomb and proves once and for all that he has the power, he has the authority, and he has the unrelenting determination to do everything that he has promised to do. One of my favorite quotes ever is from Frederick Buechner. It says, "The resurrection means that the worst thing isn't the last thing." If the resurrection is true, and my job, maybe more than anything else, is to tell you that it absolutely is. Your deepest sorrow, your heaviest grief, your most painful heartbreak, your darkest sin, your worst moment, even death itself, will not be your last thing. Your last thing will be to be made new, resurrected in Jesus Christ. Because I love it so much, here's the whole quote from Buechner. The worst thing isn't the last thing about the world. It's the next to last thing. The last thing is the best thing. It's the power from on high that comes down into the world, that wells up from the rock bottom worst of the world like a hidden spring. Can you believe it? The last best thing is the laughing deep in the hearts of the saints, sometimes even our own hearts. Yes, you are terribly loved and forgiven. Yes, you are healed. All is well. If the resurrection is true, and I insist that it is, even the worst place in our life, all is well. And it's only in the context of true resurrection that we can actually choose happiness. Days like today or days like that. Not despite our circumstances, but because we know that Jesus Christ lived and died and burst open the doors of death to make true all of our dark circumstances. If the resurrection is true, and once again I am compelled to tell you that it is, then it is both how Jesus is making all things new and how we can trust that he is doing so. That's what the resurrection is. Because if you're here and you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it does not mean that the worst parts of your life are over. That's the false promise that I will never try to sell you. It doesn't mean that there will not be days where choosing happiness is like outside of your ability. That's why we're told that lament and frustration and doubt have a place in our faith, and that's true on this side of the resurrection as well. But what it does mean is that thing, that worst thing, will not be the last thing. And you can know that the promise of God is indeed trustworthy and true. And I'll tell you what, if you're here and you're not sure about this resurrection thing, if that also sounds too good to be true, like, I get it. I'm not going to pretend that that's an easy pill to swallow. I won't argue that it makes sense within the context of the rest of our lives. I don't think it's something that I can just logically convince you of. I think you have to come to it in a more difficult way. But I will proclaim and commend it to you. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born and lived and died, and for your sake, he also rose from the dead so that you could be made new, your tears could be dried, and you could live. I think there's evidence for historical resurrection. I do. But even more than that, I have seen the resurrected Jesus Christ in my own life. Not in the way he appeared to the disciples, though that would be lovely. But I have seen him consistently in his word, in his sacraments, in the lives of his body, the church. I've seen him in the hardest and darkest places in my life. And I would invite you to consider what it would mean for you if you discovered that this crazy claim that I'm making was true. God rose Jesus Christ in his body from the grave. This is what we celebrate today. And what that means for us is that these things that are indeed too good to be true are actually true. And they are truths that we will experience forever. This is why we celebrate the resurrection. Because Christ is risen. And because he is risen, we will rise. This broken world will rise. All things will be made new forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for looking on our brokenness and the brokenness of our world and saying no. Of not standing for it and doing this incredible work so that our worst things are not our last things. In fact, that our worst things will be made untrue. We look forward with great longing and anticipation to the day when your Son returns to at last make all things new once and for all. Until that day, give us confidence in the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Let that be our hope. Let that be our faith. Let that spur us on to good works, to praising your name, to loving one another. For the sake of your kingdom and your glory, in the name of your Son. Amen.